Well, my grandmother, bless her heart, my late grandmother was a very sweet old lady, and you know, she died when I was still quite young, but there's a lot that I remember about her, and one of the things was she made it very clear when we came to visit in her household among all the grandchildren that there was a clear hierarchy of who were her favorites, and she just had that, and that was just part of getting to know my grandmother. She didn't hide who her favorites were. And her favorites, there was this kind of totem pole or pyramid, you know, and right at the top, the most favored of all the grandchildren were the little girls. Little girls, no matter who they were at the top of the pyramid, they were at the top of the totem pole, they were the most important people around there. Then just below little girls were bigger girls, older girls, you know, they're all so cute, wearing their pink and their little hair and ponytails and that kind of thing. And just below that, there would be her dogs. She loved her dogs. She had this bulldog, Lucky was its name, and loved her dogs, and a lot of affection and care and attention went to her dogs. Below her dogs, there were strangers. She was always very kind to strangers, loved them, and was very hospitable and taught us to be courteous towards strangers. And then there's like a really long gap, and way at the bottom down there somewhere are little boys. Little boys. And we were reminded of this often with that nursery rhyme. The nursery rhyme that says, what are little boys made of? You know it? Slugs and snails and puppy dog tails. And what are little girls made of? Sugar and spice and all things nice. Now that little ditty was composed by a British poet, a traitor to his gender, Robert Southey, in 1870. And ever since I heard it and was reminded of this constantly and had my nose rubbed in it growing up by my beloved grandmother, I always knew there was something wrong with that. And I finally found out that it is unbiblical. It's in fact the other way around, as we shall see tonight in Leviticus chapter 12. So please turn there, if you dare. For a sermon, it'll probably be a lot more controversial than it needs to be, but it's just how we roll here, right? So we are in the book of Leviticus. If you're visiting, we've been going through the book of Leviticus, chapter by chapter, passage by passage. Last week, we looked at the dietary laws, or the week before is when we were in Leviticus. We looked at the dietary laws and how they've all been fulfilled in Christ, and Christ declared all foods clean, and that explains why in the Old Testament the Jews had to observe certain dietary laws. They weren't allowed to eat shellfish, and they weren't allowed to eat pork, for example. But when Christ did away with all of that, now you can eat whatever you want. And yet we also looked at that food is a way of offending people, and we need to be careful about what we eat and in front of who we eat, and especially drink as well in our society. So we looked at all of that last week. Then this chapter came, and I needed a little bit more time to look at it. It's just a confusing little section in Scripture, and you'll see why. Well, it's probably, if you just read through it, it doesn't seem confusing, but when you start studying it and you read all the commentaries on what the people over the ages have said about the passage, you get even more confused. So maybe I should just not have done that, but I did. So let's look at chapter 12 of Leviticus, and I'll read the whole chapter for you. It's just 8 verses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And she shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Okay, well, we've been looking at sacrifices and why sacrifices were there. If you've missed that, you'll need to get some of the previous sermons and what they were picturing and what God was doing through the various different sacrifices. And here we have some sin offering and atonement offerings, burnt offerings given for having children. As if having them wasn't enough punishment, now there's the sacrifice that needs to happen as well. So what we're going to ask three questions tonight. What is ceremonial uncleanness? He speaks of the woman being unclean. What does that mean? What is the ceremonial uncleanness? Secondly, how does Christ fulfill ceremonial uncleanness? And then thirdly, how does this apply to New Testament saints, if at all? Well, our first question to wrestle with tonight is, why are women considered unclean after giving birth? I mean, is it a sinful thing? Why is it that they're not allowed in the sanctuary? They're not allowed with God's people after they've had children. They, in fact, have to do a sacrifice to atone for their sin because they had a baby. You would think if anyone's to blame, it would be the dad, right? But apparently not. So the woman is unclean and the man is not. Now, we understand from other chapters in Leviticus, in fact, next week we're going to be looking in chapter 13 about lepers and leprosy. We understand why certain people would be considered unclean. Remember, the lepers had to walk around and cover their top lip, and they had to say to everybody, unclean, unclean, so that people wouldn't get around them. Why? Well, so that you wouldn't catch their disease, was the thinking. It's contagious. But you don't catch pregnancy from sneezing. Okay, so it's not a contagious type of thing. So why would a woman have to be quarantined for having a baby and be unclean? If you know the answer, by the way, at any point, you can tell me, because it's not very clear in the text. It just says what you need to do. So that's why I had to dig around in some commentaries and look around. So first, let's grasp with what uncleanness is and what it isn't. That'll help us understand it. There are different causes for uncleanness. As we've been going through Leviticus, and as we'll see in the weeks to come, some of the things that make you unclean, for example, are touching a corpse. You touch a corpse of a person or an animal, whether you do so intentionally or unintentionally, you become unclean. Even the undertakers, the people that had to move the person to bury them, it had to be done. You had to move the person, but they would be considered unclean for doing that. If you tripped over some roadkill, you are now unclean because you've touched a corpse, even though you didn't mean to, and we can maybe understand that that had something to do with health reasons, right? Other reasons, other things that make you unclean are certain skin diseases and things that are contagious. That makes sense. Also, certain bodily discharges make you unclean and other awkward conversation stoppers, which we'll look at in future chapters. But uncleanness has one major implication in every single case. No matter what the reason is that you're declared unclean, one of the major implications is that you are not allowed to go into the corporate worship service with God's people. You are barred from, he calls it, coming into the sanctuary, whether it was in the tabernacle at the time that Leviticus was written. Remember, there wasn't a temple built yet. It was like a big tent. And then later the temple, you were not allowed to be around God's people if you were declared unclean. And it was usually for a specific point in time, a period, although if you were a leper, you were just indefinitely unclean, right? Until you were healed of that, if you were ever healed of that. So it doesn't mean, this is what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean God is angry with you, necessarily. It doesn't, it's not always a consequence for your sin. It's not even always a consequence of being a victim of someone else's sin, that someone else has wronged you. It isn't always a health precaution. And sometimes it is these things, but not always. In this particular case of uncleanness that we're looking at in chapter 12, it's brought on by delivering a baby. It's not because babies are evil. It's not because touching one makes you sinful. And how do I know that? Well, you can go to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a few New Testament passages this evening. And in Luke chapter 2, we get a little section of this chapter is actually mentioned. It's actually quoted in the Christmas story. I don't know if you knew that. When you guys are doing your Christmas story and teaching your kids the Christmas story, I don't know if you ever go to Leviticus and read the chapter we just read. Probably not. Write that in a Christmas card, you know. But it's quoted in Luke 2, verse 21. You've read it before. It says, and at the end of 8 days, so this is Mary's just given birth to Jesus, right? At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. That's when they were named. The name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, That's Leviticus chapter 12. That little phrase there, their purification according to the law of Moses, is referring to the chapter we just read. Look at verse 24. Luke chapter 2, verse 24, you drop your eyes down there, to offer a sacrifice according to what it is said in the law of the Lord. And here's a quote, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Where's that a quote from? That's a quote from Leviticus chapter 12. That's what we just read there. Verse 6 of Leviticus chapter 12 says that that was the sacrifice. Now remember, before that we just read it had to be a lamb and a pigeon. Here, it's just quoting the part that says, but if you couldn't afford it, if you couldn't afford the sacrifice that was supposed to be a lamb and a pigeon, then you could do this one, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, because they're really, really cheap. You just go out and get them, you know. So this proves, by the way, just incidentally, that Mary and Joseph were dirt poor. They couldn't even afford the sacrifice that they were supposed to give. They had to use the special permission given in Leviticus chapter 12 for particularly poor people who couldn't even afford a lamb. They were allowed to do this. So it's an interesting little tidbit there. And it all comes from Leviticus chapter 12. So there you go. That's why this is a very profitable passage that you should be going over every Christmas. Now you can go back to Leviticus chapter 12. Mary didn't sin by conceiving Jesus. I hope we all understand that, right? The angel came and told her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will conceive a child, you know, you're going to be pregnant. You don't, there's no sin involved. There's nothing wrong, even though she wasn't married yet. It wasn't because it wasn't through Joseph, right? So she didn't do anything wrong, and no one wronged her. And even though Mary's baby was the Messiah, who was born without a sin nature, without original sin, he would be the only person who would never ever sin in his entire life. And yet, giving birth to him meant she was now unclean. And she had to go and she had to atone for that and had to do the sacrifice. So we know that it's not because the baby, the particular baby, is sinful. Because in that case, she would have had revelation from the angel saying, and guess what? You're the first woman ever to not have to go, well, since the law of Moses, to not have to go and do the sacrifice because your baby isn't sinful. But that didn't happen. She still had to go and do it. Okay, so we know that the reason she's unclean isn't because conceiving is wrong, and it's not because giving birth is wrong, and it's not because the baby is evil or the baby is sinful. So what is it then? Anyone? Okay, you're going to make me figure it out. Okay, well, this is what's going on. Ceremonial uncleanness is not a moral issue. I know it might be difficult for us to grasp because there has to be a sacrifice to atone for it, but to be ceremonially unclean is not a question of right and wrong. It's not a question of good and bad, of evil and righteousness. It's about being acceptable or unacceptable in God's presence. I know we usually link being unacceptable to God because of our sin, but this is a new category of unacceptability, where God doesn't want you in the sanctuary with his people worshiping him because for a certain time, for a certain reason, you are not acceptable to him, although it's not a reflection of you having done anything wrong. Okay, so it's a new category for our thinking, for me it was, this is kind of how I understood it, was, you know, when I was a kid, my mom would ask my brother and I sometimes to go work in the garden. And so we would go work in the garden, and, you know, we were little, and we'd be digging around and weeding, pulling things out, and we'd be there with our shirts off, you know, real manly stuff, and playing around in the dirt. And then to reward us, she would call us in for lunch. And there would be a spread of cold meats and stuff out there and lemonade. And we'd come in with our shirts off and all of our mud. And then she would stop us. And she'd say, okay, hold on. Here's your reward. Here's your food and the dessert that comes with all that. But I don't want you at the table. Go and clean up. Put a shirt on. That was the rule. You never ate at the table without your shirt on. And you had to go and wash up. So it's not like my mom was angry with us that we were dirty or sweaty. She was the one that told us to go and do that. She was actually pleased that we had done that. She was rewarding us for having done that. And yet, we weren't allowed to partake in the reward until we had gone and cleaned up a little. So So nothing that a shirt and a shower couldn't fix, and we came back and we enjoyed the meal together, and that was just my mom's standards. You weren't allowed at the table unless you were clean and had a shirt on, right? And yet, there was never any sense in which our relationship was disrupted then, right? It might have been a little inconvenient, like, oh, mom, I'm hungry. Well, tough, you know, go and take a shower. So this is kind of what's happening here, is that the woman hasn't done anything wrong by conceiving a child. The woman hasn't done anything wrong by giving birth to the child. She's doing exactly what God has commanded us to do. Go forth and multiply, right? In fact, God is blessing and rewarding her. Children are a gift from the Lord, a blessing from the Lord. And yet, once you've had a baby, you're not allowed at the dinner table. You need to be cleaned, ceremonially speaking. There's just a time when, even though God's not upset with you and he's not angry and you haven't done anything wrong and he's blessing you and he's rewarding you, there's just a time of cleaning up, spiritually speaking, before you're allowed back in the presence of God's people. My mom wasn't angry with us, but she did call it unappetizing to look at two sweaty boys with their shirt off around the dinner table. You can maybe understand that if you're a lady. Yeah, unappetizing, right? Well, this is what it is. In God's structure and his system and his design, it was good to have children. It was just unappetizing to have you bring the little tyke into the worship service until he had, you know, I don't know what, grown up a little, a month old. Okay, so he was allowed in then. So in the same way, God blesses us for these things and rewards us, but has these standards. So, in other words, to be unclean just meant that you were not considered suitable for corporate worship or community involvement. You had unfinished business with God. And for sometimes it would be a physical contamination, like a disease or something like that, leprosy, touching a corpse. And other times it was what we call stigmatic or symbolic. So stigma is when there's a thought or an idea that is attached to something. So for example, you know, if you have I see somebody on an Apple laptop there at the back. There, Apple has a certain stigma. The guy on his laptop, he must be a yuppie, right? Because yuppies use Apple. Normal people who are practical use whatever. I use an Apple, so, but whatever other people use. But, you know, yuppies who are maybe pretentious or whatever, we use apples, okay? Because there's a stigma attached to it, okay? So that's what a stigma is. And so here, there's a stigma. Okay, so it's not an apple. Yeah, this is, I don't know what this is. I'm going to need another battery, thanks. But there is a stigma attached to giving birth to a child that's, that thought, that concept, what's being punished? Not punished. Not punished, just it's what's being dealt with here, the stigma. So what is the stigma of giving birth? You know, why was Mary unclean if her baby wasn't contributing to the problem of humanity? See, the stigma is that human beings are sinful, and human beings are the ones that are causing spiritual trouble in the universe. And because of this, giving birth to more of them, there's a stigma attached to that. That's a problem. Every time you have a baby, as cute as they are and as good as they smell with the powder, they are a problem for the world. You are contributing to the problem of this planet every time you have a kid. So that is the stigma that's attached to this. And so why? Why is that a problem? And specifically, Mary is a good test case, because why was Mary unclean if her baby didn't contribute to the sin problem? Why did she have to do the atonement if Jesus, he was the solution to the problem, right? Well, this brings us to our second question this evening. How did Christ fulfill ceremonial uncleanness? How did Christ fulfill this? So even Jesus, and you can go to Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to read you an example of a different time where this concept kind of kicked in. Even Jesus, although he was by no means contributing to the human problem, he was still fully human. And he identified with the very sinners that he came to save. So Jesus identified with humans in every area, in every temptation, in every type of temptation, except he did so always without sin. He did so without sin. Now, have you ever wondered why Jesus got baptized? Baptism is a New Testament rite of passage. When you become a believer, you get baptized, right? It's one of the only two that God gave us. After the law of Moses was fulfilled and the New Testament era began, the church age began, only baptism and communion were given to us as rites. So everything else, all 613 of those other laws are fulfilled in Christ, and the new one that we're given is baptism and communion. And Jesus instituted communion and, of course, partook of that. And then he said, I'm not going to drink of it until we drink of it all together again in the kingdom, but I want you to do that. But he partook the first time, and then baptism was the other one, and he got baptized himself. But why? I mean, think of what baptism is. According to Romans 6, baptism is the sign that you are dying to your old life of sin. That's what going under the water represents. And coming out of the water is representing that you are born again to a new life, that you're living for Christ. So why would Jesus have to go and show the sign of repentance? He would go into the River Jordan and have his cousin John the Baptist baptize him as a sign that he's dying to his sin and his old life and resurrected to a new life of repentance? No, that makes absolutely no sense. And if you're confused by that, that's okay. You're in good company, because John was confused as well. We see this in Matthew chapter 3. In verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. But John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. You come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John, consented, and Jesus was baptized. And as soon as he does that, the voice from heaven says in verse 17, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. There's no sense in which God the Father was upset with Jesus. Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. He wasn't dying to his sin and being born again. So why was he being baptized? He says, because it is fitting. It is suitable. It is acceptable. It's not about sin in his case. He is identifying with his people to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus doesn't command us to do anything that he isn't prepared to do. He does everything. He fulfilled everything. All of the laws, all of the Old Testament laws he fulfilled, and the New Testament laws as well. Because, you know, there's a little tangent here. There's no actual documentation in the Bible of Jesus performing a sacrifice. You know that there's no, you know, taking the lamb for his sins. And so a lot of people sort of theorize, well, Jesus didn't do sacrifices because Jesus didn't sin. He didn't need to. And then there's people on both sides of that. I tend to lean towards, I think he would. I think he would have done, you know, not the personal sacrifices for if you sin in this way, take that sacrifice, because he never sinned. But the Passover lamb, for example, none of his accusers ever accused him of not doing the Jewish customs. Nobody ever accused him, well, we never seen you do a sacrifice. In fact, he goes with his parents at the time of the Passover, and the family would do that together, and he would be part of them. Why? Because he's identifying with us, doing everything. He was baptized. He didn't need to be baptized. So in the same way, Jesus, the sacrifice that's done because of the uncleanness on Mary doesn't necessarily reflect whether or not Jesus was the cause of that. It's just, it was part of him fulfilling the law. Every law about him was fulfilled as well. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was named according to what the angel said. And yes, he had the sacrifices given of the turtle doves given on his behalf for making his mother unclean. It was part of him bearing the curse of our sins on our behalf. So even though it wasn't a particular, it's not that a woman becomes unclean because a particular baby is unclean, there is a sense in which there's the stigma. You're giving birth, and part of that is the human problem. And Jesus was identifying with the human problem by being part of this uncleanness. He was bearing the curse on our behalf. You know that Jesus would get sick. Jesus would be bruised. Jesus would be rejected. He would get tired. He would get hungry. He would be a victim of crime. And in every experience of his life, he would bear the brunt of the curse, of sin's curse, on our behalf, even though he never sinned. That's why he could exchange it. Then that's what the gospel is, that he bore the brunt of the curse of our sin so that we don't have to. Death, where is your sting? Because Jesus paid for it all. So he fulfilled all righteousness including uncleanness. That's why we don't have to do this anymore. Now when the baby is born, we can all go and gather around the mom, and the mom can bring the baby the very next week if she wants to, and we can do the little Lion King presentation that we do, right? And that's okay. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled uncleanness. Now you become clean because of what Jesus did for you, not because you're keeping the law. But in this particular chapter, we're faced with another conundrum to solve. And if you go back to Leviticus 12, it's this. In verse 2, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, she'll be unclean 7 days. And in verse 4, she'll continue in this purifying state for 33 days. But verse 5 tells us, if she has a female child, she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, not just 1 week. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days, double the time. And it's all because girls are made up of snails, slugs and snails and puppy dog tails. Boys are made up of sugar and spice and all things nice. Well, no, they both make their parents unclean, you know. They both make the mom unclean. She's in quarantine. The kid's in quarantine because of this ceremonial uncleanness. But for girls, it's double as long. And I just like that. You know, I just think that we need more of that. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. But why? The question is why. And this is where it gets kind of tricky. We don't know why. The Bible doesn't tell us why. It doesn't explain it anywhere. There are a number of views given, and then I'll give you my view. And what makes this so difficult is that the text that I believe explains this difficulty is one of the hardest texts in the whole Bible to interpret. But thankfully, that text was dealt with at the home group by Keith's notes and all of that discussion, 1 Timothy 2, which we'll look at in a second. But and that's why it's a difficult passage. But the views given include, one, medical reasons. Something to do with, you know, I don't know what I'm talking about, but in those commentaries there were pages about the toxicity of the blood during this time, and that girls might be more vulnerable and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, medical reasons. Secondly, bonding reasons. That the mom just needs an extra month with her daughter to bond, and boys, the bonding's different. You only need 1 month. That was one of the reasons given. Sure, why not? Third, the practicality of circumcision interrupts the time. So boys would have had 66 days, but would have had 2 weeks of uncleanness, just like the girls, but you know, he has to be circumcised on the eighth day, and the mom should be allowed in for that ceremony, and so that's why the boys, it gets cut down to one. But that doesn't make sense, because what about the 33 days afterwards and instead of the 66 days? And anyway, that was one of the reasons, practical reasons. The fourth reason, societal reasons, that girls are inferior and make you more unclean than boys do, which makes sense in a certain way, but it makes no sense theologically. That's just not theologically true. Firstly, we know from the New Testament that boys and girls are not inferior before the Lord, either of them. But also because it's through males that the original sin is passed. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. The sin, Adam's sin, is not passed to the children through Eve. It was passed through Adam. It's Adam's seed that passes it, which is why Jesus had to be virgin-born. Have you ever thought of that? Why did they have to be a virgin birth? Because otherwise Jesus would have inherited the sin nature of Adam, because it's passed through Adam's seed. So he was born of the seed of the Holy Spirit. Well, there was no sin involved. And so Mary, although he's fully human because he's given birth by a human mom, the sin spiritually comes through Adam. And so it went around Jesus. So it's very important that that happened. So it doesn't make any theological sense to say that that's why girls are, just make you more unclean than boys. It would be boys that made you more unclean because of that. No need to dwell on that, though. Number five, it was a way of honoring girls by keeping them safe from infection for longer. So kind of like the medical reasons, but this was maybe even just a societal way of honoring girls. Longer maternity leave, as it were, if you had a little girl, than if you had a boy. And then there's the sixth reason. This is the reason that I take, and I'll explain why. It reflects the stigma of Eve's curse. And I'll explain what that means in a second. But the reason, you might just want to say, we don't actually know, the Bible doesn't say, and that's fine. It's just the sermon isn't done yet, and I've still got some time. So I'm going to go ahead and explain why I hold the view. I believe that the longer time of uncleanness was yet another example of how God wove the stigma of Eve's curse into Israelite society. This concept, this thought that he wanted the Israelites to grasp that Eve was the one that had sinned, and so this is what's involved. Now, the reason I take this view is because, over the other views that were offered by the commentators, is because this is the only one that Jesus' death and resurrection undoes. This is the only one that gets fixed by Jesus' death and resurrection. If, you know, the medical one, for example, if there are medical reasons, if girls are more vulnerable than boys medically and need more quarantine, then that wouldn't have been done away with in the New Testament. That would still be true today. And all of those reasons that they gave, practical reason of, well, the boy had to get circumcised, so that kind of thing. Well, that would mean today circumcision was done away with, so the uncleanness would just have evened out then. You would still need it if it had to do with quarantine and all of those. Anyway, Jesus' death did away with this law, so this law is gone. So the only one that it could fix, I think, is the stigma of Eve's curse. It's more complicated than that. I'm trying to just get to the point. Now, in Genesis 3, this is the curse. You remember the curse, right? Eve talks to the serpent. Eve is tempted. Eve falls for the temptation, takes the fruit. Eve eats the fruit. Eve gives it to Adam. God comes and says, Adam, where are you? And holds Adam responsible for Eve. And Adam tried to point that out. Well, Lord, it was the woman you gave me that did this. It's either your fault, you gave her to me, or it's her fault, she's the one that did this. I'm the only one not to blame here. And God doesn't buy that for a second. Why? Because Adam is the federal head of that family. He's the federal head of the whole human race. And he is, therefore, responsible and accountable for what his family does. And God had told him and put him in charge of the spiritual well-being of the human race, and he blew it already by listening to the voice of his wife. And we see this teased out later on in the New Testament. So then God curses everybody involved. You know, the serpent is cursed that he's doomed to destruction. The man is cursed in that his work will be unfulfilling and it will be difficult. And the woman is cursed. In verse 16, to the woman God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband or your husband's position, and he shall rule over you. And also just incidentally, verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. We'll deal with that in a second. So God today has not forgotten the conversation that he had with Eve after the fall. This curse is what explains everything about life. The fact that you have a bad day at work. Anyone you ever had a bad day at work? Anyone ever gone a day that wasn't a bad day at work? You know, that's because of the curse. The curse was to curse work. It's meant to make you not want to do it because of the curse. It's supposed to be easier. The curse on the woman, pain in childbearing. You know, women have to, you know when your husband's holding your hand in the hospital and saying, honey, if I could take this pain, I would? He's just lying. He might be self-deceived. He might think that that's what he would want, but he doesn't want that. No, he doesn't. He'll take the other curse. It's just a hard thing, right? From the moment a girl hits puberty until her pregnancy, she has the monthly issues that come with being somebody who can have babies. And then when she has the baby, you know, then the pregnancy time, that's a fun time. And then, and that all climaxes in the end of the pregnancy, and that's also not so fun to watch. And then after that pain, then there's an emotional pain that comes with having children. And when the children go wayward, who's the one crying? Proverbs says it's the mother who ends up crying, right? Because women have this intimate connection with their children, and they're disappointed more easily in that. And there's the physical issues, and there's the societal issues. It's just, it's hard for women to have children. And yet, it is the unique privilege and joy of women to have children. Men can't do that. It's one of the great blessings. And it was, for many, many, many centuries, the unique privilege of men to provide for their families in the workplace, and women didn't have to do that. They were provided for, they were protected and looked after, and that was the unique place of a man. And yet that was also tainted by the curse. So both of these great privileges that God has given, that man has the privilege of working to provide for his family, and the fulfillment that comes from that, and the idea that you're stepping into the role God has given you that comes from that, that's tainted by the curse. It's painful to work now. And for the woman, the great wonderful joy, something that men can never take away from her, is that she can have children. Men can't take children, can't have children. I know that there's movies about that, of what that would be like. It would be funny. But men can't get pregnant, and they can never have that. And that is the unique joy of woman. And yet it comes with the taint of the curse. And so this law in Leviticus, the uncleanness had to do with the blood flow. Whenever there was blood flow, there was uncleanness. But the reason it is doubled for girls being born is it's part of this stigma, this Genesis 3 problem. It's one of the ways God is cursing the woman, that even from her very birth, from the moment that a female child is born, little girl is born, she has the stigma of Eve's curse attached to her. And this is the only one reason that Christ's coming can reverse. And this is why we needed Christ, to remove the stigma, not only from women and from men as well, from all of mankind. But this is why Christ's death and resurrection fulfills this, I believe. Just a quick little footnote. I don't know if any of you ever have this question, but I've been asked this question by other people. What about, is it okay for Christians to have a cesarean section, you know, where the child is removed because it's supposedly like less painful? And so are you trying to short circuit, or are you allowed to take, I don't know what you call it, epidural, yeah, there you go, epidural. See how much I was paying attention to. And are you allowed to take epidural to ease the pain? Isn't that short-circuiting? Isn't it best to go natural because you've got to bear the brunt of the curse? That's what God wanted. No, you can totally, whatever God's given you now to ease the pain, take it, ladies. There's still enough pain and discomfort in pregnancy that you're not circumventing anything. Okay, so you have the cesarean, and it might be a little better for a while, and then you've got 6 weeks of recovery to deal with. And the epidural, I mean, have you seen that needle? That's not fun either. Okay, there's nothing fun about this process, and that's part of the curse, but God does give us these medicines, and if you want to use them, you can. Okay, from a biblical point of view. Now, 1 Timothy 2. You might want to go there. This is that passage where, yeah, I love the book of 1 Timothy. In my first year here as the pastor here, I read this book every day for a year. I just love this book. It's such a great book to pastors. But whenever I get to this passage in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, I would think to myself, this is why I'm not going to preach this book for a while. Because it's a very, very difficult passage to interpret. And those of you who have been in the home group know that, right? You've looked at the different views, and that was a fun thing, I'm sure. But this passage is the one that I think sheds the most light, ironically, on the passage we just looked at. So let me read it to you. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 and following. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For, this is the reason. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Okay. So I don't think there's a single phrase in there that there's not like five views on. So whatever your view is, it's a combination of lots of little views. Okay. But without going into all of this, I would encourage you to bug Keith with that and make sure you go to the home group. We learn a few things about the curse in this passage again that's reiterated. Firstly, Adam was created first. Okay, this is a creation ordinance and an order that God gave to creation. And Adam was the one given dominion over all of creation. Secondly, Adam named Eve. Remember, I read that early in Genesis, and here it's just part of being first. It said Adam named Eve because she was the mother of all living. He called her something that in, especially in the Hebrew culture, was a clear sign of who's in charge of whom. You know, God tells Jacob, "I'm changing your name to Israel." Jacob didn't say, "Ooh, no, I like the name, you know, Clint. That's a real cool name." He didn't get to do that. He didn't have any choice. In fact, your kids don't have a choice in their name, right? That's the one thing, until they're old enough to argue about that. You get to call them what you want. You want to put a double barrel? You want to, that's fine. You want to call your boy Sue? That's fine. You can do that too. That is up to you. That is the parents' prerogative, because you're in charge. And when they change it back, then you know that you've lost control. But the stigma here, which is given to Eve in the garden, is still operating in the New Testament here in Timothy. And Paul says that in society you're going to have these roles, and part of the reason is because God has designed it this way, and part of the reason is that Eve was the one that was deceived. Although Adam was the one held responsible. What went wrong there was the reversal of the roles. The roles needed to be kept in place. Now, the stigma is reversed by the fact that women are able to bear children, it says here. They'll be saved through childbearing. What that doesn't mean is that you have to have a baby to go to heaven. It doesn't mean that. I know that there's a group of Christians in Russia who didn't know that. And so they had these huge families because they believed that you had to keep having children to keep your salvation. And there's a funny story about the pastor who kind of told him, no, that's not what that means. And the dirty looks the husbands got from their wives for the rest of the day. But the stigma here is reversed by the fact that she can bear children from which eventually a particular child would come. A particular child would be born who would save all of womankind and all of mankind. And that's how the curse and stigma is reversed, is that women were the ones without the aid of a man to produce the Messiah. Mary produced the Messiah without the aid of a male, right? And so the Messiah was the one that saved us from all of this. So this brings us to our next question. How does this apply to New Testament saints? How does this apply? Well, in Galatians 3, we're told that, I'll read it to you in verse 24, that the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And it talks about how Moses gave the law to Israel until Christ came. It was like a babysitter. It was a guardian. It was a tutor, your version might say. When Christ came, your faith in Christ is what saves you. You don't need to do any of those laws to prove that. You just place your faith in Christ, and that's how that works. So we need to understand, though, right after that passage in verse 28 of Galatians 3, it says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So the gender distinctions, the race distinctions, and even the cultural distinctions were leveled by Christ when he came, and he said, there's no, it's not like, because remember, the Jews were God's chosen people, but the Gentiles weren't. And he's saying, no, all of that falls away now, and it's just each individual in Christ. Everybody has always been, in essence, equal before God. But now, with Christ in here, everything funnels through Christ, and you are equal before God because of what Christ has done, not because of anything else in society or your role. Now, these role distinctions, though, are not only Old Testament role distinctions. They're also found in the New Testament. One example is 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So men and women are equal in essence before God, but they are different in function. They're different in role before God. It's not a question of competency. It's just a question of acceptability, like suitability. So let me give you this example. If I were casting a movie, I'm a famous movie producer, I'm casting a movie on the life of Nelson Mandela. And I do 100 auditions for people to play Nelson Mandela, and everybody is at best mediocre. Most people are really terrible at acting. So I'm just despairing, I can't find a good actor, and then an agent calls me and says, it's your lucky day. One of the greatest performers on earth will play this role, and I start saying, well, I wouldn't be able to afford them then anyway. No, for free. Meryl Streep's interested. Now, Meryl Streep is arguably one of the greatest actresses of all time, right? But why wouldn't I cast her for the role? I mean, she's free. She's good. Why can't she be Nelson Mandela? Well, because she's not black. And she's not a man. And you kind of need those two, because the whole movie wouldn't make as much sense if the movie's about the first black president of the country and it's played by a white. And the scenes with Winnie would be kind of confusing too, right? Because you got a woman in there. So it's, I wish couldn't give her the role. Now, would you say that that's discrimination? Well, yeah. You might even say, well, that's sexist. That's racist. You're saying whites are inferior? You're saying women are inferior? No, it's not about inferior. It's about suitability to the role that's been assigned. And so God has given roles in society for men to provide for their household. That is the man's role. That's why it's such a tragedy when you find in the Bible there are women without husbands and that the community has to come around and provide. The solution isn't for her to go and provide for herself and her kids. The solution is for the community to step into that role of where the husband was supposed to be. Because the men are designed by God to go and work and deal with that part of the curse and provide for their family, and that's where they get their fulfillment. And the women are designed to raise the children and to love them and nurture them and teach them and all that. And as soon as those roles are confused in some way, then there's trouble. There's trouble in the family. There's trouble in society. But you have to remember both of these. You have to remember that men and women are equal before God in essence. If you forget that, men end up becoming chauvinists. And they treat women with disrespect and even oppression and violence. Because they've forgotten that women are equal to them before God. But if you forget that they're different in roles, now you have a different problem. You might not have the chauvinism problem, but you have feminism. And you have androgyny in roles, where everyone says, well, everyone's role needs to be equal too. So women should be allowed into the military. And they should be able to go and fight our battles for us. Why should the men have to protect the women? The women should go protect the men. It's a complete reversal of how God's designed things. You have women in the workforce as well, shouldering men's curse of work as well as their curse of childbearing. Think of that. God cursed work and childbearing and assigned each of those to one of the genders. Now some of the genders, well, one of the genders, the women, are forced to carry both loads while the men only carry their part, half of theirs because their wife's carrying some of it, right? Well, in this day and age, you need two incomes. Yeah, that's exactly what Satan has got us to believe. You need two incomes to survive. If you didn't, we would all die. Strange how for centuries it worked fine. But now we've built a society that really this problem exists out there, right? It's a reversal of the way God things has put things. Now, you have to understand both at once and not fall for Satan's lie. Satan actually has some women believing that they're better off that they now get to go and shoulder their husband's burden. And men like it because now our lifestyle can be higher because someone else is doing some of the income earning and all that kind of stuff. And the thing that the woman was designed to do, she can staff out to other people. Send them to daycare. Send them to other people to raise them. It's just not the way things should be. And this all the way back in Leviticus chapter 12 was woven into Israelite society. There was no way around it. From the moment the woman's born, she understands that she's got curses, the curse of Eve upon her. And the man always knew that he had the curse of Adam upon him. We just like to forget about that now. So, understand that the role of women and men differ in society. Realize, though, that there's absolutely no difference between them before God. You have to keep both of them there. Okay, any questions? No. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, I just pray that you would help us, give us illumination in our minds to understand and apply this to our lives. Some of it might not be that clear to us. We're so thankful, Lord, that our salvation and our standing with you is dependent entirely on what Christ has done. And that's the central message of everything in the law, is that whether the Israelites understood it, whether they could even keep it, it was all just to show that we need a Savior. And now it's such a privilege for us in the church age to be able to look back down the corridors of history and see the cross and understand that Christ is the one that bore all of our sin and all of our shame and all of our uncleanness, so that now neither man nor woman need to fear being unclean before you because of what Jesus did. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.